If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Discouragement is no stranger in the lives of many faithful Christians. And as we look at God's Word this morning, it is my desire that by His Holy Spirit, the Lord would minister to you in your discouragements and your disappointments and in the places in your life where you are downcast, but that you would also recognize God at work to wean you from the affections of this life by the afflictions of this life. Don't underestimate God's commitment to wean you from the idolatries of your heart. But also don't underestimate the Father's tender care for you, even when it seems like that is absent. And I think you're going to find those things in the story that we read today. This is a hard, hard story from the life of a faithful man, Elijah, who James reminds us was a man like us. And you're going to find that out as we read God's Word today. So let's go to the Lord again and ask for His help and blessing as we read His Word. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from Your Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. The grass withers, the flowers, they fade and fall, but Your Word stands, and it stands forever. Sanctify us with truth. Your Word is truth. Speak, Lord, Your servants listen, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of God. Hear it in 1 Kings 19. Now, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars and kill thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. And it came about, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there. Thus far, this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, may he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. I wonder, what are your greatest losses in this life? What are your unfulfilled dreams and your unsatisfied and unsatisfiable desires and plans and yearnings and longings? I wonder what they are. I wonder what are the hopes and treasures that you've never obtained, though you've always wanted them, or what the things are that you've had and had taken away. I don't ask whether you have those things. We all do. Some great, almost beyond bearing. Some less so. But we all have them in this fallen world. The question is, what do we do with them? How do you respond to them? And Elijah has something to teach us about that. You know, did you ever think that growing in grace and being faithful in the Christian life would spare you from those kinds of disappointments and discouragements and crushing heartbreaks and unfulfilled yearnings? It doesn't. Some of the greatest men that God has blessed me to know have had those things in their lives. I'm thinking of a young man right now who I had the privilege to teach, and Tom and Bruce will relate to this. One of the kind things that the Lord does for you as a pastor or a seminary professor is he brings people to you to equip and disciple who are better than you are. And they give you great joy and tremendous encouragement. And often they have lives that are marked by great trials. And this young man, he and his wife were having their firstborn son, and the doctor came into the room after the delivery and said, "I don't know how we missed this in the screening during your wife's pregnancy, but your boy has cystic fibrosis. And it's going to be a hard, hard life for that boy, and it's going to be hard for you in caring for that boy, and that boy's not going to live the length of life that a normal person would live." And I remember crying with Jay and Melody when they got that news. When Jacob turned 6 or 7 years old, he realized something was wrong. And he said to his dad, "Dad, what's wrong with me? Am I going to die?" And Jay wrote me about the conversation that he had with his son that day. And he said to me, "You know, Ligon, by God's grace, I really see the work of the Spirit in the heart of my boy. He's following the Robert Murray McChain reading plan." This is a 6 or 7 year old boy who's reading 4 chapters of the Bible today. And he said he shows real sign of grace in his heart. And I said, "Ligon, I had to sit down and tell my son that he was not going to live a normal life." And so he sat down with Jacob and he said, "Now, Jacob, I want you to understand that the illness that you have is going to mean that you're not going to live as long as other people. But I want you to remember, son, that the Lord Jesus only lived 30 or so years, and he did more than any man who ever lived. And I want you to know, son, that if your father could take this disease away from you, I'd take it myself. But I can't help you. All I can do is trust in the Lord. Only God can help you." And then Jay ended that letter. He said, "Ligon, I see grace in my son's heart, and I want you to know that I would rather him be converted than well." Yeah, I don't even deserve to be in the room with people like that. Why is it that God does that with such faithful people? But I see him do it over and over. The man that had the greatest impact on me in seminary, David Calhoun, just died this year. And David spent the last third of his life battling cancer. Right after I graduated from seminary, he was diagnosed with cancer in 1987. And from 1987 to 2021, he went through so many recurrences of cancer, I lost count. And during a season of remission, I wrote to him to ask if he could write the church history for First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, because he had written beautiful church histories of the Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah and First Presbyterian Church in Columbia and First Presbyterian Church in Augusta. And he was an expert in the theology of Southern Presbyterianism. And I thought, oh, he would be the perfect guy to write the 175th anniversary history. But he then went through a recurrence of cancer, and his doctor wouldn't let him get on a plane because his immune system was so compromised. In fact, the chemotherapy had actually damaged his heart. So he was not only dying of cancer, he was also dying of congestive heart failure. And he wrote me a letter to apologize for not being able to write the church history. And his last line was this. And his wife is named Ann, just like my wife. He said, "I told Ann it would be nice to have only one terminal illness. But as always, the Lord knows best." Why is it the most wonderful people can have the most crushing, crushing, heartbreaking disappointments and discouragements in their lives? Well, Elijah has a lot to teach us about that. Because in our discouragement, we can be tempted to forget that God is God and God is good. And in our discouragement, we can be tempted to idolatry. Because we think that something is being withheld from us that is better than God himself, or better than God's purposes for our lives. And the story of Elijah here has something to teach us. You know, you don't want to live in 1 Kings 19. You want to be in 1 Kings 18. You know, that's where you want to be. Mountaintop experience. Elijah being used of the Lord to defeat the prophets of Baal. Or at least you want to be in 1 Kings 21, where Elijah speaks truth to power to the wicked Ahab after he and Jezebel conspire and murder to get Naboth's vineyard. You remember that? That passage is the passage that R.G. Lee of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis preached his famous sermon, Payday Someday. You remember how he says in that sermon, "I introduce you to Ahab, the vilest toad to ever squat on the throne of Israel." Now, that's preaching. You want to be in 1 Kings 18. Or you want to be in 1 Kings 21, but you don't want to be in 1 Kings 19. But we all get there. We all get there. So I want you to look at Elijah's discouragement. But the thing I really want you to see is the greatness and the goodness and the kindness of Elijah's God, even in his discouragement. So let's outline the passage this way. I want you to see the expression of Elijah's discouragement. I want you to see the source of Elijah's discouragement. And I want you to see God's balm for Elijah's discouragement. The expression of Elijah's discouragement, the source of Elijah's discouragement, and God's balm for Elijah's discouragement. First, let's look at the expression of Elijah's discouragement. Elijah has won a great battle for God at Mount Carmel, showing that the one true and living God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord Yahweh, He is the one true God, not the false Baals and the prophets of the false Baals, but the one true and living God is the one that Israel should be turning to. And he goes to Jezreel and awaits to see what happens. And he is stunned by the response of Jezebel. Jezebel, the wicked queen of Ahab, sends a messenger to Elijah, and she says, "I'm going to kill you just like you kill the prophets by this time tomorrow." And Elijah responds by fleeing, not just south out of Israel and into Judah, but south of Judah into the wilderness and all the way to Mount Horeb, that range in which Mount Sinai is found. He flees to the place where God met with Israel in the days of Moses. That's very significant because Moses and Elijah are the two paragon prophets of the Old Testament. And Elijah had done more miracles than had been done by any other prophet since the time of Moses. And so he flees, and you see his disappointment in his fleeing. Now, let me quickly say, Elijah's fleeing is not that of a craven coward. Okay? The fear that Elijah has here is not that of a craven coward. Remember, he had faced down 400 prophets of Baal by himself the day before. And in fact, in 1 Kings 21, he will face down Ahab and Jezebel again. This is not a coward. Elijah's a lot of things. Coward isn't one of them. What's happening here is utter disappointment. And I'll explain that when we talk about the sources of it in just a few moments. So he flees. Okay, second expression of his discouragement. He asks to die. Twice he just says, Lord, just let me die. I want to die. He's so deeply disappointed, he just wants to die. He leaves his servant behind in Judah because he's not expecting to come back. He's expecting to go into the wilderness and die. That's how deeply discouraged the man is. And then if you want to see how deep his discouragement is, you especially see it at Horeb. Because when God comes to meet with him, what does Elijah do? He wraps his head in his prophet's mantle. Now, think about that, friends. It's a little hard to see when you have a mantle wrapped around yourself. God has come to present himself to him. God has come to encounter him at the mountain of the people of God. And Elijah is so discouraged, he doesn't even want to see. You remember what Moses had prayed there years before? After he had interceded for the people of God, after the sin of the golden calf, he begged God, Lord, the one thing I want to do is I want to see your glory. And here God is showing up to meet with Elijah at the very mountain, and Elijah wraps his head in his mantle. He's so deeply discouraged, he doesn't even want to see God. Now, what does that teach us? It teaches us that even people who believe in God's sovereignty, and I know you do in this church, even people who believe in God's sovereignty can fail to believe that the Lord is God. You can get to situations and places and circumstances in your life where you forget what you believe. And Elijah's there. He's so deeply discouraged. Now, what's the source of this discouragement? As I said, it's not craven cowardice. What's going on here? And again, let's look at the text. The text is going to tell you exactly what the source of encouragement is. First of all, notice, you know, in 1 Kings 18:46 is one of those favorite verses of ours, right? It's when Elijah has won the victory at Mount Carmel and he hoists his prophetic robes and he outruns Ahab's chariot all the way back to the city of Jezreel. Now, what's Jezreel? You may remember Jezreel is the area where Saul died at Mount Gilboa. Jezreel is right next to Mount Gilboa. And so that's where Saul died. But what's important in this context is it was the capital of the northern kingdom. It was Ahab's capital. So think for a second. Why is Elijah running right back to Ahab's capital and Ahab's palace? Because he thinks that 1 Kings 18 and the victory at Mount Carmel is a portent of national revival. He thinks, this is finally it. Finally, Israel is going to turn their backs on the Baals. And they're going to come home to God and they're going to worship the one true and living God. And I want to be in the capital when it happens. And I wonder when that messenger came from Jezebel. I wonder if the thought flashed through Elijah's mind. Has even she seen the light? Is she sending me a message to say that she now knows that God, the Lord, is God and she's going to reject the Baals? I wonder if he thought that even Jezebel was going to be converted. And then the message is read. And he realizes it's not going to happen. The national revival that I wanted to see is not going to happen. In fact, they put a warrant on my head. There's a price on my head. And he's crushed with disappointment. Why? because what he longed for didn't happen. And just friends, what he's longing for is a good thing, right? This is a good, it's good to want to see the people of God turn from idolatry to serve the living and true God. That's a good, wonderful thing. You may want good and wonderful things that have not come about in your life. I tell my students, you don't get to decide how God will use your faithfulness. You don't get to decide. And he wanted God to use his faithfulness to bring about a great revival in the Northern Kingdom. And suddenly he realizes, Lord, this is the most spectacular thing you've ever done in my ministry. And it's not going to yield the revival. And he's crushed. And he runs. And he runs south through Israel and down into Judah and into the wilderness, into the mountain of God. Why? His discouragement comes from not having his hopes realized. But here's the thing. Elijah's message, right? His whole message is that the Lord is God. You know, God's in charge. And what has happened is Elijah has forgotten his message. Right? Elijah doesn't get to choose how God is going to use Mount Carmel. His job is to be the servant of the Lord. His job is to be a messenger of the Lord. His job is not to plan how God is going to use what he has done at Mount Carmel. God's in charge of that. Elijah is so discouraged, he's forgotten his very name. What does Elijah's name mean? Do you hear the parts of his name? Three parts. El, that's the generic name for God. El, God. Eli, that's the possessive, my God. Yah, you hear that too. When you sing hallelujah, Yah, you are singing to Yahweh, the one true and living God. So Elijah's name means, my God is Yah. That's the one true and living God. And Elijah forgot it. He forgot it. You can believe in the one true and living God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there can be situations in your life where you can completely forget who you are. That's where Elijah is. And he just tells you twice in this passage exactly why he's discouraged. Look at verse 10. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, kill thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I mean, he just tells you, right, this is why I'm discouraged. Lord, I wanted them to come back to you and just worship you, and it didn't happen. And I'm not better, when he says, I'm not better than my father, in other words, Lord, you've allowed me to do more miracles than any prophet since Moses. And I haven't been able to turn your people back to you like any of my forefathers, the prophets. I'm no better than they are. They didn't get the people of God turned back to you. I haven't gotten the people of God turned back to you. Just let me die. Now, it's so funny. Elijah has been battling against idolatry in Israel. But notice what's happened to Elijah. Elijah has an idol of his own that he's fighting. He wants his work to turn out a certain way. Now, he loves God, and he's loyal to God, but he wants his ministry to turn out a certain way, and it hasn't turned out that way. That can happen to any of us, friends. You know, you get to a point in your life where in the quietness of your heart, you say to yourself,
So this is it. Wasn't exactly how I pictured it. Didn't think it would turn out this way. This wasn't what I was expecting. And you can nurture and cradle those discouragements and disappointments like your own little idol. Don't underestimate how God will ruthlessly crush our worship of those idols in our hearts, because He loves us. Now, what happens in the wake of this is that God basically puts Elijah on the shelf. Did you notice what God does in verses 15 to 17 in response to what Elijah says to him? He says, Elijah, okay, here's my response. You're deeply disappointed that the revival hasn't come. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go anoint Hazael and Jehu and Elisha in your place. You're done. That's kind of rough. I mean, Elijah has lived his life for God, and God says, okay, you're disappointed? You're done. Go appoint a couple of pagans in the north and a prophet in your place. And really, with the exception of 1 Kings 21, Elijah's kind of done in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. It's really over to Elisha now. Elijah's ministry is very minor. It's really preparing the way for Elisha from this point on. And you think, ooh, Lord, that's rough. I mean, this man has risked everything for you. But I don't want you to miss God's tenderness to Elijah here. So here's Elijah, and he's running into the wilderness, and he's wanting to die. And suddenly, look at verse 5. Suddenly, there's an angel touching him. Now, who sent that angel there? His God. And God says to that angel, cook that man a hot breakfast. Isn't that tender? My servant's in the wilderness and he wants to die. Go down, angel, and cook him a hot breakfast and put a cool jar of water next to it and tell him to get up and eat and then do it again. It's just tender pastoral care of God for his servant, Elijah. And then, even though Elijah wants to die, God is going to come and manifest himself to Elijah at the mountain. He's going to come meet with Elijah. What is the great dream of every believer but to commune with the living God? Nothing better than that, than to commune with the living God. So the living God is going to come and meet with Elijah at the mountain. And then what's going on with this mighty wind, this whirlwind, and this earthquake, and this fire, and God, three times we're told God's not in it. What's going on there? That's actually a picture of what Elijah wants. Elijah wants his ministry to result in whirlwind, earthquake, and fire. National revival. Wiping out the Baals. Spectacular manifestation of God's power. Return to God by his wants. Something spectacular, like at Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments. But God's not in those things. He's in a still, small voice. In other words, Elijah, I'm here to meet with you, but things are not going to happen the way you wanted them to happen. They're going to happen the way I want them to happen. The spectacular results of your ministry, that's not how it's going to happen. but in a still, small voice, in something that may look unimpressive to human eyes, I'm going to accomplish my purposes. And even God, and I don't know how God says it. I read it one way when we were reading the passage. You see it in verse 9, and you see it again in verse 13. God says to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" Yeah, and I don't know whether that's, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Or, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" But either way, however you read that, what God is trying to do is he's asking Elijah to come to his senses. I want you to think, Elijah, why have you run here? And of course, the answer is because you've forgotten that I'm sovereign. You thought that somehow everything failed. Now, I have my purposes and I have my ways and I have my means, and my purposes are going to work out, just not the way that you expected. But don't fall in love with your desires, Elijah. Fall in love with me. Don't make an idol out of what you want. Worship me. I'm here to meet with you. But Elijah, of course, is too discouraged even to look back. Now, one more kindness I want you to see of God to Elijah. Don't think that God doesn't know Elijah's heart. Turn with me to 2 Kings. Turn with me to 2 Kings. Chapter 2. This is the death of Elijah. And we read this. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. "It came about as they were going along and talking," this is Elijah and Elisha, "as they were going on and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven." The day comes for Elijah to be called home. And God says, "You go down and you bring him up to me in whirlwind and fire." I know what that man wanted. And he never saw it in his life. So I'm going to bring him home in whirlwind and fire. But God's not done with Elijah yet. If you turn to Luke chapter 9, when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, who is he talking with? Moses and Elijah. I wonder how that played out in heaven. "Elijah, go down. I've got somebody I want you to see." And there they are at the Mount of Transfiguration, and Elijah is looking into the face of Jesus, where he sees the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and it all comes clear. Revival in Israel, the northern kingdom, wasn't big enough for you, God. You're not satisfied until men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation come to worship your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true and living God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be worshiped through Jesus Christ, and he will be at the head of the universe. What I wanted was too small. But you used my ministry to a greater end. Don't underestimate how far God will go to rip the idols from your heart. But don't underestimate his tender care and love. He knows your hearts, sisters and brothers. He knows the disappointments. He knows the discouragements, and his plans are better than anything you could ever dream. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for what you teach us through Elijah. And we pray, O Lord, as we rest in trust on Jesus Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel, though that does not spare us from discouragements and disappointments, it does guarantee us that we will see his face, and in it the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And we will be with him forever, and all will be well. In Jesus' name.